If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 6, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. If you'd like to follow along but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can grab one of those and find your way to the first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew, and hold your place at chapter 6. Queen Elizabeth II of England is the longest reigning monarch in recorded history. She took the throne when her father died in 1952. That is 66 years, if you're counting. That's a long time, isn't it? It's a long time to be on the throne of a nation, 66 years. Of course, Queen Elizabeth came to the throne well after the English monarchs had ceded any real power of governance over to parliamentary rule. And so now, the royal family is more symbolic than anything else. They are important to the nation's history and to their culture, but they're symbolic. Now, apparently it pays well, but they're symbolic nonetheless. But when you consider the reigns of those monarchs throughout history who had to bear the weight of actual rule, then you will notice that typically the length of their reigns weren't nearly as long as 66 years, because it requires enormous effort and risk and the expenditure of great energy and force to reign over a kingdom, to protect and expand its borders, to defend it from enemies inside and outside. And such a massive task, combined with the sort of power that quickly corrupts, does not usually add up to a long and happy life. You can ask Julius Caesar or Tsar Nicholas and find out that that is the case. But back to Elizabeth II. 66 years is history's longest reign for any monarch that we know of, and with few exceptions, no one else comes close. 66 years. But when you think about it in terms of world history, it's like the blink of an eye, isn't it? And that's the best that man's kingdoms have been able to manage so far. Though some have been powerful in terms of conquering other kingdoms, and some have been wealthy and accumulated great treasure, and some are remembered for great military exploits, the kings and queens of this world have all seen their kingdoms come to an end, their bodies laid under the ground or scattered to the winds. No wonder Isaiah the prophet said, "The nations are a drop in the bucket." Try as he might, man has never succeeded in establishing an everlasting worldwide kingdom. Never. He never has, and he never will. Now, when we pray that second little clause in the invocation of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven," we are acknowledging something of great significance that is related to what we have just been talking about. Because more than acknowledging a location of God's holy presence, what we are acknowledging when we pray "Our Father in heaven" is mostly about His authority, His rule, His kingdom. And so let's look at that passage once again, as we did last week. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And if you were with us last week, you heard the explanation as to why we include the doxology in the Lord's Prayer, which some contemporary translations don't. Others include it as a parenthetical reference. We say it because Christians have been saying it since the first century, and we believe that it belongs in Matthew's gospel here. And so if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. O God, help us now to hear your word, and in hearing it, to receive it. Father, I pray that for those of us who need correction, you would provide that fatherly correction that we need. For those who need tender care and encouragement, O Lord, pour that out. For the wanderer or the prodigal that needs to be brought home, Lord, bring them back. And for the skeptic, the unbeliever, who as yet remains unconvinced of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, grant them faith to believe. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, let's spend the rest of our time considering just a few things about the significance of that little clause, just half of the already brief invocation of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. Because that carries, those two little words, in heaven, that carries a freight train of theology that glorifies God and comforts His people. The first thing I want us to notice is that our Father's throne is spiritual. Our Father's throne is spiritual. Our Father in heaven, Jesus teaches us to pray. And so we need to look at how that word, heaven, was understood by Jesus. First of all, we need to know that Jesus is not limiting God's presence to one specific location. God is not like the pagan deities who were confined to Mount Olympus or some other location. God is not a tribal deity belonging to just one people. God is not the God of the river or the God of the mountain or the God of thunder. He is the ever-present, always present, everywhere present, at all times, God Almighty. We call this His omnipresence, His all-presence. David in Psalm 139 asks, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Have you ever wanted to go where God was not? David did. He knew what it was like to want to go to a place where God couldn't see him, where God couldn't hear him, where God couldn't know what he was doing. David knew what it was like to be engaged in sin out of God's sight, but David had to come to the conclusion, where can I flee from your presence? If I go to Sheol, if I descend, you are there. If I rise to the heights, you are there. You hem me in before and behind. God's everywhereness extends also to the spiritual realm, which is what Jesus refers to here when he invites us to pray to our Father in heaven, that spiritual place of God's holy and glorious habitation. But the first thing we need to understand is that typically when the Bible uses a reference to heaven or the heavens or the heavenlies, it is oftentimes referring to the physical cosmos, everything outside of the earth's atmosphere, what we can see with our eyes on a dark and starry night, the cosmos. Oftentimes when the Bible refers to the heavens, that's what it's referring to. We think about the creation account. God created the stars and he put them in place. He created the heavens. He set it above our heads. When we think about David and the other psalmists saying that the heavens declare your glory, he's talking about the physical created cosmos. In 1961, the Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first human to enter outer space. And it was a huge public relations win for the Soviet Union, if you remember your history well. And as a bit of a propaganda play, the Soviet government claimed that Gagarin, once he was orbiting the Earth, stated these words, "I don't see God up here," which, by the way, he didn't say. Nikita Khrushchev insisted that be added, but that's another story. Of course, that bit of propaganda is to miss the point entirely. Think about how great a misunderstanding it is of the Scriptures for a puny man orbiting the earth to say, "I see no evidence of God up here." You see, the Bible never intends for us to think of the spiritual realm of heaven as some place in the physical world that can be reached by earth orbiters or seen by telescopes. And here's why that matters so much to us today. Because God's throne, His rule, transcends the quickly fading thrones of man. You see, God's people are not to be a panicked people, because our ruler rules from heaven. His throne is not earthbound, it is spiritual. His throne is never threatened, it is never weakened. It never fades away. His throne is spiritual, meaning that it is from everlasting to everlasting. And so the nations can rage all they want. Washington can step on its toes as many times as it pleases, and it won't change one iota about the rule of God. And brothers and sisters, the world needs to see Christians who do not panic every time something stupid happens in Washington, D.C. Our God reigns in heaven. His throne is spiritual. The Apostle John was given a vision of that very sight, and he wrote it down in Revelation chapter 4. Listen to what John saw as the Lord opened his eyes to see the very place, if you like, that Jesus teaches us to pray about, our Father in heaven. Here's what that's like. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." Now listen, let's be honest. I have no idea what jasper and carnelian looks like. You may not either. But the people at the time did, and it must have been awesome. "And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." You see, John is seeing something that human eyes have never gazed on before. And by the Spirit, he's putting it down in words, human words, limited language, so that we can at least get a little glimpse of it. But you can see he's trying to describe here the ineffable. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind." And he goes on to describe these living creatures that have the appearance of various beasts upon the earth. And they encircle the throne. And John says, all they do, it seems, is cry back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What throne, whose rule will you compare that to? "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" Now that is a window into heaven 24/7. That is a peek into the heavenly realm where God's holy habitation is established. And all that goes on there day and night is the worship of the majestic God. He is our King. He is our Father who is in heaven. Whom shall you fear? What shall you fear? What will cause your knees to tremble when you need only to glance with the eyes of your heart, with the eyes of faith, and know who your God is. There is a day coming when the realm of what we see here on earth every day will be joined together. This earth and the cosmos above us will pass away at the judgment of the Son of God, but there will be a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And that spiritual realm of heaven that we are just given a glimpse of in Revelation chapter 4 will come down, as it were, and be united with the new creation, and God will make His dwelling place with man. That is the eternity that waits us. It's described in the second to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Listen to what John writes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, when he says there, the first heaven, that means the physical cosmos, the created starry hosts and galaxies above us. The earth and the heavens passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city. Now he sees that heavenly realm of God's holy reign that we just heard about in Revelation chapter 7. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Our Father's throne is spiritual. And until we see it in the age to come, we'll have to read about it in Revelation chapter 4 and in Revelation chapter 21. But be assured, beloved, that is the reality that God has in store for His people. I am so thankful that God does not rule from a throne in Jerusalem or from a house in Washington, D.C., but His throne is spiritual and it is everlasting. Secondly, our Father's majesty is eternal. Our Father's majesty is eternal. Psalm 145, verse 5. "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." The psalmist saw great and abiding value in meditating on the majesty of God. Psalm 93, 1, "The Lord reigns, He is robed in majesty." Majesty is not a word that we make much use of, if at all. It's a term that is typically deployed in describing royalty. We hear the Queen of England referred to as Her Majesty. But other than that, we don't seem to have much use for the word. There is, if I can coin a word, an aboveness captured by the term majesty. It relates to one's greatness, the greatness of one's person and status. And so, of course, when the Bible uses the term majesty, it is always in reference to God and to His unique greatness. And greatness is really too small a word to contain God within it. It's simply a grasping for language to apply to the majesty of God. With God, we have a greatness which rises above all earthly attempts at definition. And so we have to bring in extra words to communicate the otherworldly greatness of God. The Bible uses the word to respond to God, to invite us to worship God. It helps us to see that the greatness of God is a greatness that is not like the greatness in any sense in which we know greatness. We apply the word great to songs and to athletes and to smoked ribs. But God is the most superlative expression of greatness. His greatness is majestic. His is a greatness which rises above all other attempts to define greatness. And majesty is used in Scripture as an implicit invitation to worship God. In other words, once you behold majesty, the only reasonable response is awe and worship. Something that I fear we too easily lose in contemporary Christianity. When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, he writes that the Lord was high and lifted up. He gives a description of one who is majestic. The Apostle Peter, recalling his experience of seeing the Lord Jesus transfigured, that is, a momentary unveiling of his deity. When Peter recalls that moment at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." As we saw last week, we are comforted by the fact that we are able to address God as Father. That helps us understand God's nearness. And that's such great truth, isn't it? The Scriptures are filled with references to God's nearness, or what we sometimes call His imminence. It is for God to be close. The psalmist says, "The nearness of God is my good." In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Emmanuel, God with us. And before He departed to take His place in the heavenly realms, Jesus promised His disciples, "I am with you always." He sends His Holy Spirit so that we will have another comforter to be, He says, with us. But if referring to God as Father comforts us with His nearness, as it should, then the references to the fact that He is in heaven ought to fill us with awe for His majesty. And we need the knowledge of God's majesty every bit as much as we need the knowledge of His nearness. If the church today errs in placing too much emphasis on one over the other, I think we err in emphasizing so much His imminence, His closeness, His nearness, that we have failed to rightly value His majesty. J.I. Packer writes this, quote, "God has us in His hands. We never have Him in ours. Unlike us, He is great. In all its constant stress on the reality of God's personal concern for His people, on the gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, patience, and yearning compassion He shows towards them, the Bible never lets us lose sight of His majesty and His unlimited dominion over all His creatures." I told you this story not long after I became the pastor here, but I'm going to tell it again because some of you have forgotten and some of you weren't here, and it's a really good story. I hope it's true. I've been told it's true. It may be apocryphal, but this story really needs to be true, and I'm hoping it is. There was, before the progress that had been made in the civil rights era, a physically fit African-American man on a bus near New York City. He was on that bus with a business partner. They were on their way to a meeting. And also on that bus were some young men who began to taunt this African-American man with racial slurs, and they were rather cruel in their words and actions. And throughout it all, this African-American man dealt with it with dignity and with quiet calm. The bus came to his stop, and as he and his business partner walked by these three young men who had been taunting him cruelly, he pulled from his jacket a business card. And on that business card were simply three words. He handed it to them. And the three words that were printed on that business card very simply said, "Joe Louis, Boxer." You see why I want that story to be true? The point is, those young men were in the presence of greatness and they didn't know it. They were blind. They were in the presence of a greatness and a kind of power that could have snuffed them out very easily. and they didn't know it. How often do we walk through life blind to the majesty of God? Unaware, unseeing, even in our praying and in our worship, what J.I. Packer says, we come to God oftentimes with a greasy familiarity, failing to remember who He is. Oftentimes, it will be asked of a particular passage in Scripture or a particular sermon, so what's the point? What's the application? And sometimes the only application is this: behold your God. Number three, our Father's plan is unconquerable. Our Father's plan is unconquerable. Psalm 115, verse 3 says this: our God is in the heavens. There is that reference to that spiritual realm, heaven as the spiritual realm. Our God is in the heavens. Now hear the application of that. He does all that He pleases. Our God is in the heavens, therefore He does all that He pleases. Do you see the connection that the psalmist makes? Since God rules and reigns from that heavenly spiritual realm, guess what? Everything He desires, everything He wants, everything He plans, everything He wills gets done. We make our plans, and sometimes they get done and sometimes they don't, right? We make elaborate plans, and the only thing that hinders it and stops it is simply a bit of rain. All of our grand plans can be changed with a word from a weatherman. But God accomplishes every single thing He plans. Everything that comes to pass because of His sovereign decree. The word sovereign literally means from above. There is no person or nation or circumstance which is renegade under God's sovereign rule. Now, can we get gut-level honest at this point? Can I get honest at this point? I don't like a lot of God's plans a lot of days. There are days when I am dismayed, confounded, and in some cases, angry over God's sovereign plans. It's because in those moments I'm blind, but that's how I feel some days. And I almost never like His timing. God is almost always too late, and He's rarely early, the way I measure time. There are days when I nearly despair over what feels like His inattentiveness. Am I the only one that feels that way, ever? Have you ever been tempted to cry out, God, I don't even know if You're there. Can You see me? Can You hear me? Have You abandoned me? God, are You really sovereign? Or is that just something that we've wrongly concluded from Your book? Are You really sovereign? Because if You were sovereign, it seems to me that You'd fix this thing, and You haven't fixed it yet. And we wonder at times, God, You've promised in Romans chapter 8, how many times do I have to say it? All things work together for the good of those who love You, who are the called according to Your purpose. All things, God, how in the world can this be for the good? You get the picture. You ever have those days, or those weeks, or those years, when you seem trapped in that sort of, you feel as though you're almost on the edge of unbelief? In Isaiah chapter 45, the prophet says, "You are a God who hides Yourself." Did you know that was in the Bible? Isaiah 45, "You are a God who hides Yourself." We sing it. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. And so here the prophet, "You are a God who hides Yourself." Now, please understand, the prophet is not suggesting that God is playing some sort of metaphysical hide-and-go-seek with us. He's not playing tricks. He is not being cruel. It's just that God tends to work out of our sight. He doesn't submit His plans for our inspection. He doesn't consult with us as though He needs our input lest He make a mistake. You are a God who hides yourself. It's like when we sing the old hymn from William Cooper, "Deep in unfathomable minds." That's dark, isn't it? That's unseen. "Deep in unfathomable minds, with never failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs and works His sovereign will." You are a God who hides yourself. Interestingly, that verse from Isaiah 45 is placed in an extended passage of Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. That's a big section of the Bible. And that whole section, Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, is an extended offering of praise. In fact, that section of Isaiah is the longest, most sustained expression of praise to the power of God's purposes in the whole Bible. And what makes it even more remarkable is that those words came at a time when Israel would have been at her most hopeless. Do you feel hopeless today? Have you had a hopeless week or a hopeless year or a hopeless decade? God's people were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Everything had been taken from them. Their city, the holy city, had been ransacked and ruined. The temple left in ruins. Their identity as a people squashed. And everywhere they looked in this pagan Babylon, all they could see were the tall, wooden and golden and stone pagan idols. They'd been dragged off to that place. Talk about hopelessness. How could they not wonder if God had abandoned them, if His plans had failed? And in the midst of that national calamity, the prophet, the one who speaks for God, calls the people to worship the God who cannot be carved into stone or molded into gold. His works are too great to be depicted carved into the walls of stone. He cannot be reduced like that. And in the midst of what would have felt like a hopeless period of time, the prophet Isaiah calls the people to praise, calls them to worship their God, who even then sits upon His throne. Oh, He is a God who hides Himself, but not arbitrarily and not cruelly, but purposefully, as He works His bright designs. Someone once said, "I believe in the sun when it is not shining. I believe in God when He is silent." God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. His plans are unconquerable. And so when you feel at your most hopeless, child of God, remember, it has pleased God throughout the history of His people to form them and refine them, to correct them and perfect them in the fires of adversity. And that's what He rules from His throne. And that's His plan for you. Well, finally, our Father's reign is Christological. Our Father's reign is Christological. Well, we couldn't get through a sermon without a good word from systematic theology, right? Our Father's reign is Christological, which means God's rule, His reign in this world, is established through the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. His reign is Christological. In a world that worships money and status, God entered our world as a poor carpenter's son. In a world that worships sex, God became a man who would remain chaste. In a world that worships physical beauty, God became a man who had no physical beauty of which to speak. In a world that worships power, God in the person of Jesus Christ, came to people who were broken, rich and poor, accepted and marginalized, but all of whom didn't realize the nature of their brokenness. He came to them. In a world full of sin and pride and rebellion, God took on the form of a servant and humbled himself and allowed sinful men to lay hands on him, to nail him on a cross where he would die for his enemies. In the person of Jesus Christ, the God who cannot suffer took on suffering flesh so that he could be your sympathizing high priest, so that he would know what it's like to experience pain, so that he would know what it's like to be ignored and marginalized, so that he would know what it was like to be abandoned by his friends, so that even our God who reigns on high would know what it's like to be treated like a criminal. Our God knows what that's like. And in all of that, God was revealing his everlasting kingdom. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When we pray to our Father who is in heaven, we are acknowledging his eternal, spiritual, majestic, unconquerable rule. And we are also expressing a longing. It's a longing to see what we cannot yet see. It's a longing to be where we are not yet, but where we will be. Our Father in heaven is a prayer for the homesick among us. In the last chapter of the Bible, the Apostle John gives us a glimpse of that life in the age to come, when the kingdom of heaven and the new earth become one, and God is with his people forevermore. Listen to how John describes it. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. When we pray, our Father who is in heaven, we're saying more than we may have ever really realized. But now we have an idea that we are confessing something which is to sustain us throughout this fallen world. It is to sustain us throughout a lifetime that is met with all kinds of heartbreaks. When we pray to our Father who is in heaven, we are praying to a Father who is not only close and near to us, but we are praying to one who is so powerful that he's actually able to do something about our prayers. He is our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we ask you now that your word would not depart from us, but would take root in our hearts. O Lord, continue to do your work in us. Continue to make us a people who love you, who know you, who worship you. Continue to make us a people who love their neighbor. Continue to make us a people who have a growing hatred for sin. Oh God, it is so good to know that you hate everything that harms us. And so I pray, Father, that we would run to you, that we would cling to the good, that we would cling to what gives life. Protect these precious souls today, Father. Watch over them. For the one who has been away, bring him back, bring her back. Let them know the embrace of a forgiving Father who rejoices over repentant prodigals. Oh God, do your good work in us. We pray through Christ our Lord.
Amen.